Thank you, Mr. Fay. Good afternoon, everyone. Have you ever wondered how many denominations of Christianity there are in the world? Any guesses, thoughts, ideas? I used to think it was 2,000 or 3,000. I was way off. According to Wikipedia, there are reportedly over 38,000 denominations of Christianity in the world today. 38,000 versions. Each has its own diverse message, but each uses terminology and references so similar that it's difficult to distinguish one from the other, let alone recognize the true gospel message amidst all of that clutter. It's become more challenging than ever to find ways to try to make that message stand out, the true gospel message, to make it more distinctive amidst all of the advertising, all of the religious statements of all of those different denominations. There's one truth hidden in that clutter that doesn't stand out as much as it should, but you can find it if you dig. That truth is that through Christ, God is offering humans a direct personal relationship with Him. Now, though many would agree with that teaching, I'm sure that most of those 38,000 at least would agree with that teaching, few actually reveal that in practice. And it's appropriately noticeably missing in most of that messaging that comes from those various denominations. Implicit in this claim that God wants to have a personal relationship with us, implicit in this claim are the fruits that reveal it. Not just in doctrine and in messaging, but also in way of life and how it is lived. I'd like to examine that statement, God wants to have a direct personal relationship with us. I'd like to examine it in the context of something that's going on that the council approved this past year, this concept of branding. I know an article came out written by Larry Salyer, who's on the branding committee, back in, I believe it was May or June, in the United News. And I think many are a little bit uncomfortable with that and not understanding completely what that means or what the church is doing. I'd like to spend some time kind of opening that up a little bit for us this week. Because embedded in this statement that God wants us to have a direct personal relationship with Him, this may well be the critical essence of the gospel message and the very persona of the Church of God. Understanding this will help us further to distinguish the gospel. We're recognizing that on committee. We also recognize that just from the pages of Scripture. What do I mean when I say critical essence, and what do I mean when I say persona? Well, that's branding terminology. In the marketing world, every brand has and understands, or is supposed to understand, its critical essence. At its core, what does it stand for? And what is the persona? What is the personality of the company? What is the personality of their brand as we see it and recognize it? Our critical essence as the Church of God, and the critical essence in the message of the gospel, really is answered in the context of marketing and from the perspective of what makes us unique and admirable. Amidst all of the other clutter that's out there, all those 38,000 versions, what makes the true gospel really stand out? Remember now, all of those denominations are using similar terminology. Kingdom, kingdom of God, Christianity, Jesus Christ. Christ himself said that many would come in his name, saying that he was indeed the Christ, but would deceive many. We see much of that going on throughout the world right now. So how do we use that same terminology and cut through that clutter to make sure that gospel message is as clear as it can possibly be? Well, in businesses, a good business practice is to ask yourself as a company, not just from a marketing and advertising perspective, but from the overall company itself, a couple critical questions. Oftentimes, companies will try to examine perceptions of market clutter. How are their core markets, their target markets, perceiving what's going on in the advertising around them, especially with respect to their competitors? And how are they actually meeting those market values? The market is established by the people buying the product, and the value they place in those products is what, encourages them to buy it. So with respect to their values, How are those messages being received? Here are the three questions that they try to ask. First, what are the needs of those we are trying to reach? Everybody would like to sell their product to everybody on the planet, but most businesses recognize not everybody buys the product. They need to understand who their customer is, what makes them think, what are they looking for specifically in the products that they buy? What are the needs of those we are trying to reach? Secondly, which of these needs are other providers not meeting? So in their competitive world, in those who are offering similar product, how are those needs not being met? And then thirdly, how do our unique attributes and aspirations then meet these needs? So how does a company recognize that it can, because of its core attributes and aspirations, meet the needs of those who would buy that product? Now, this is not a lesson in marketing 101. I just wanted to lay that foundation. And we certainly are not a business. The Church of God is not a business. We can benefit, though, from such a process. In what way, you might ask? Well, that's what I would like to kind of develop here this afternoon. Now, some of the church who are involved in marketing, including myself, find the term branding an awkward label to affix to this process. Because even just generally, everyone thinks of a brand as something very shallow, very surface, something that's trying to get you to buy a product. And really, it goes much deeper than that, as I will try to explain. But I'm reluctant, and I've been reluctant to use branding to affix to the process that we're actually going through. Branding terminology suggests that niche-centric, niche meaning a specific target market that we're going to identify and go after them alone. Niche-centric, market-driven, meaning customer-driven, we want this, so bring this to us. Those kinds of changes will be the norm going forward for the church, and this is flatly not so. It is not the direction the church is going in. But seeking to gain this perspective of our messaging does not mean we are marketing or branding the church. I'm very uncomfortable. In fact, when this was first approached to me to be part of this group, I said, I'm very, very reluctant at the concept or idea of branding the bride of Christ. And everybody on the committee says, absolutely, that's not what we want to do. This idea of fixing a hot poker to the anywhere on the bride of Christ just does not make any sense. So it's clearly not what we're going to do. It is not possible to represent the true gospel or the true church by reducing it to a slick and shallow icon. The Church of God is not going to come up with our little Nike swoosh that will be on all of our stuff. Or Disney mouse ears. You know, you see those and you immediately think Disney and Mickey Mouse. We're not going to come up with anything like that. That's not what this process is about. Rather, what we want to do is really clearly express our unique purpose. Now, we may all think we understand that clearly, what our purpose is. Preach the gospel, prepare a people. It's in our logo at present. But how does that work out there in all of this clutter and these 38,000 different messages that are out there? We want to clearly express our unique purpose so that we can better communicate it, better integrate it through all of our messages and every one of our publications and every message that we speak, and unify behind this much more clear idea of what we're supposed to be doing and what we are about. Now, the best companies are what they represent themselves to be. If you know a strong brand right now, like Disney or mentioned Nike, their brand is strong because they are what they represent themselves to be. When you go to, if you meet anybody from Disney, I worked in the cable television business for years, and I used to deal with people from the Disney Channel. And it didn't matter who you were talking to. You could have been talking to somebody that, you know, plays Cinderella on weekends down at Disney World, or an accountant. Not that accountants couldn't play Cinderella at Disney World. Maybe they do. But when you meet them, you know they're from Disney immediately. And not because they're wearing mouse ears. But they could, you look at them and you think, well, these people could easily have been Mouseketeers. This bubbly, effervescent, happy, sickeningly happy attitude, it pervades everybody at this company. It's something they drill in. in their hiring practices and their incentives and everything that they do, so that the people that actually work at Disney are very comfortable there. They like that kind of atmosphere and attitude, and frankly, if you don't, you will find a job elsewhere eventually, or you might be helped to do that. This idea of who they are and what they do is very, very clear to them. You see this in Disney. You see it in Starbucks. You will rarely find somebody as excited about Starbucks as the guy behind the counter at Starbucks handing you a cup of coffee, probably because he's had too much already. But they love their product. They are all about coffee. They just love it. And because of that, it drives their whole company persona. And people buy off. They go, well, this guy really likes and enjoys what they do. Their brand is represented in who they are. Critical essence means that those companies clearly understand what they are about, what they intend to do. And clearly meaning they boil it down to a very, very succinct statement or series of statements. One word, if they can. So that that word, that statement, can be very clearly represented to all of their employees and is represented in all of their advertising. And it's extremely clear. Their critical essence, though, is not just in their messaging, it's also in their representatives. It's easy to see the very character of these companies and their employees. And in that sense, it forms the persona of those companies. That's critical essence, and that's persona. So what our committee is trying to do is understand, what is that critical essence? What are those boiled down statements that we can really latch on to integrate all of our writings, all of our articles, all of our messaging, everything that's taught at ABC? What can we boil those things down to feed the persona so that everybody in the Church of God worldwide understands exactly what we're about and what we're supposed to be representing? You may think that's clear, and it may be to us. But in the context of our messaging and how others perceive us in the midst of this 38,000 different views, it is not as clear as it could be. Having a clear understanding of our critical essence, our unique attributes, our most admirable aspirations will better enable us to distinguish and integrate our messaging amidst all the religious clutter of this world. And that's extremely important, brethren. Let's turn first to Isaiah 55 here. Because in this whole process, rest assured that we have not forgotten what we're supposed to be doing. Isaiah 55, we'll read verses 6 through 11. This is not a message that we make up. It's not a message that we determine, the gospel message. Even the persona of the Church of God is not established by us. It's established by God. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This idea of repentance is woven into this message, into our critical essence, into our persona, and everything that we say, that God wants people to repent, to return to him, to turn from their wicked ways and return to him. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my way, says the Lord. We're not looking here at who's got a great or brilliant idea that will sell. We're not selling anything. This is not about true or traditional marketing or advertising from a business sense. God's ways, his thoughts, are not ours. So we have to look to the pages of his word to understand what that message is and how do we boil it down. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, as we heard in the sermonette, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word does not go forward in vain. It does not go out in vain. We must never forget that we are delivering God's message. We must say what God tells us to say. Otherwise, our work is in vain, absolutely in vain. And it changes. I mean, the core, the essence of the message remains the same, but it changes for different stages of the work, different processes of the work. There are times when, in fact, that you could read in sections in Isaiah where God told them, go out and talk to these people and tell them, though you can hear, you won't understand. Keep not understanding. Though you can see, you won't see. Keep not seeing. That was the message that he delivered. And the message is not always popular. I mean, from a business perspective, you always want to have a very popular statement, something funny, something that will draw people into you, buy your product, right? Not with God's message. Isaiah himself was cut in half. Jeremiah dumped into a well. Daniel thrown in the lion's den. The message is not well received. Christ himself was crucified for the message he brought, the Son of God himself. Now, that doesn't mean that our message shouldn't be as clear as it could be, which is what this process is about. And our targets, brethren, from a marketing perspective, we want to narrow down to the niche that will most likely buy our product. But from our perspective, our targets are not defined by marketing measures. We're not looking at demographics. We're not looking at what country responds. We're not looking at Christians versus non-Christians. The message goes out to the whole world. But there is a group within the world that does respond. And they respond to that message because God inspires them to respond. That's why we're all sitting here. Though the market, so to speak, for the gospel message is the whole world, those responding to God's calling, and we could label that as our target within that group, those responding to God's calling do have needs inspired in them by God himself and by his Spirit, needs that are not being met by those 38,000 other messages that are out there. So when our critical essence is properly expressed, those people grasp it, they see it. It strikes home. Again, this is not multiple messages. It's one message reaching two different segments. First, the world, and secondly, the called within the world. Let's go to Luke 8. Luke chapter 8 and read verse 10. Christ had just gone through the parable of the sower, and his disciples approach him in verse 9 and ask him, what does this parable mean? Contrary to what we hear in most of Christian churches, Christ did not speak in parables to make his message better understood. He actually did it so that it would not be revealed or seen by those who did not have the eyes blessed by God's Spirit to see or the ears blessed by God's Spirit to hear. But what did he say here in verse 10 in answer to the apostles? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. For most of this world, the gospel message is a warning. And a warning they don't necessarily embrace or want to hear. No one wants to hear that they're doing the wrong thing and there will be punishment for it, and if you do the right thing, God will bless. Nobody wants to hear that. They want to do what they want to do. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. That's human nature. The Holy Spirit working within the called, though, enables understanding and inspires a response. Now, how does that work? Let's go to 1 John. I'll begin reading in chapter 3 and verse 24, but I want to read into the first six verses of chapter 4. Because here, the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, discusses a process of how we can tell, is the messenger inspired by God's Spirit or not, and how can we tell, how can we test that Spirit. 1 John 3, verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. So the context here is abiding in God, abiding in Christ. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now we're told in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, that by Paul, that the Spirit in our hearts is our guarantee, it's our assurance that because God has granted us his Spirit, we have an assurance that we have a relationship with God. His Spirit in us is our assurance of our reconciliation to him. That relationship has been healed by Christ, by his death, and our acceptance of Christ's death in our place. Something we're reminded of every Passover. We have a relationship with God, and that should be clear to all of us, and that assurance of it is the gift of his Spirit. Let's begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. Obviously, over 38,000 or so. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. So here is the test that we are to apply. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, my New King James says, has come. The King James lists or says is come. It is present tense. It's not past tense. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's the test. Now, most commentaries will tell you that from a past tense perspective, they will read the tense into this and recognize its present tense, but they still make reference to the fact that it's something that Jesus Christ actually came in the flesh and died for us and now is up in heaven. And that's the way they'll interpret this. But is that the test? Wouldn't all 38,000 versions of Christianity out there today say the same thing, that Jesus Christ has indeed come in the flesh and died for us? What's actually being discussed here? Well, the present tense here is really the critical factor. Every spirit, now we're talking about spirit, we're talking about intent, we're talking about attitude, right? Something that's going on within, inspired within. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Well, what does it mean to confess? We think of confess from a law and order perspective. You know, somebody sitting at the witness stand and the Perry Mason-like lawyer breaks them down and they spill the beans, right? We think of that in terms of confession. What does this word mean? Well, this word confess is translated from the Greek word homologeo. That's spelled H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. It's taken from two separate words, homo meaning the same, and logeo taken from the same root word, which is translated the word, logos, into the word of God. It's taken from the word logos. So it means the same word. And Vines describes it this way. To speak the same thing, to assent, to be in accord, to agree with. And it's based on deep conviction of facts. So a spirit professing to be inspired by God would agree with God's word. They would speak the same things as is spoken in Scripture. They would assent. They would be in accord with. They would agree with Scripture. And it would be based on a deep conviction of facts. Not a feeling, not an idea, not a thought. Facts from the Word of God. There would be agreement there. There would be assent. In essence, in principle, in expression, those professing God's Spirit will acknowledge Christ in the flesh. The word confess can also be, or the homologeo can also be interpreted or translated, acknowledge. So in essence, in principle, and in expression, those who profess God's Spirit will acknowledge Christ in flesh. In their flesh, Christ speaking through them would not counter Scripture, but would support it, would assign themselves to it. In their messaging and in their actions, by their fruit shall we know them. In John 16 and verse 13, we're told that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. So if the Holy Spirit is truly inspiring the messenger, they will be guided into all truth, which by Christ's definition is every word of God, the pages of Scripture. They will profess the word of God in their message and in their actions. Now, this has implications for the message that is being delivered and for the messengers themselves. Let's continue reading. By this you know the Spirit, verse 2 again, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Well, there is the separator. You know, in dealing with one of the agencies that we're dealing with on this committee, they're a little bit astounded by how we express who we are. And we've gone through these interviews with them. And the general impression that I'm getting from them that I probably overlooked in most of Christianity is everybody thinks, for the most part, that all 38,000 versions here are fine. All you need to do is profess Jesus Christ and you're fine. You're Christian. You just have your little niche. You have your little thing. You know, you like music. You like plays. You like to attend in this location because it's closer. You like this pastor because he's a good teacher. No, that's not what this is saying. This is the dividing line. If the spirit that they are professing, if their message and their messengers do not emulate Scripture, do not emulate God in Scripture, do not speak the word of God, that's the dividing line. And the moment they get off of Scripture, because some will have some have lots of the truth, but there's something they'll stick on. It could be a holy day, could be Sabbath, could be anything. As soon as you recognize that they are off the mark, you recognize that the Holy Spirit is not speaking through them. Bad fruit cannot come from a good tree. Verse 3 again, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. I'm sure they would not label themselves in that respect, but this does. That is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is now already in the world. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. In most of these cases, churches are bending over backwards to appeal to people to come. Their motives are completely different. Their motive is not based on a clear message inspired by God. Their motive is to put people in seats, to bring people into their congregations. This is something I had to say over and over and over in my interviews with the branding agency, because even though they heard it, they didn't hear it, if you know what I mean. Because there's a general assumption that that's why churches exist, to bring people in through the doors. And some people think that we're going through this process to do just that. That's not it at all. God brings people through the doors. We just have to make sure that the message is as clear as it can be, especially given the clutter around us. Verse 5 again. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. Beautiful statement. He who knows God hears us. You see the connection, the relationship there? The relationship has to be established with God first. And then the relationship with the church, if God so deems it for each individual. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is what we're looking at to try to understand how to clarify our message. God's spirit leads all to whom God imparts it to seek the same things. The called of God are called by his spirit. It doesn't matter how old they are, what country they live in, what language they speak. God's calling people from all over the world. I can't sit down with this branding agency and say, listen, we're going after 25 to 35-year-olds, upper class, in this part of the country. They read these magazines. They watch these television shows. They drive these kinds of cars. That's what the world is doing with branding. That is not what we're doing. Can't be done that way. Targeting is much, much different. God's Spirit leads all to whom God imparts it to seek the same things. First, the Word of God in the message. And secondly, the Word of God in themselves. This is what solidifies their relationship with God. God speaks to them, to us, and they in turn speak to God, their relationship with God. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, read verse 17. This message, as was described in Isaiah, is not a dull message. And it's not a flat message. It does something. It does not return to him empty when it's the right message. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Those being inspired by God's Spirit will be seeking to obey that message, not just hear it academically, acknowledge it, and move on. They will be looking to change things in their lives. We have to be able to respond to them. And this is not just about what the gospel is. This is very largely what the gospel does. You can also write down 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 in that light. All right. So what are the implications of a direct personal relationship with God? Let's break that down for a moment. And let's look at that in the perceptions of market clutter. You may hear this squeak out in other messages. Other churches may admit to it. Oh, yeah, we want you to develop your own personal, direct relationship with God. But do you see this in the actions and activities of those who profess those messages? Again, it's missing from most of the messages. But those who do actually profess it, do they actually live it? Well, what are the perceptions of market clutter? Most people recognize, and all the research will tell us, that Christian churches are seen as self-promoting. Any number of Christian churches have taken marketing tactics where they've gone door to door, knocking on. Some of the most successful Christian churches in the world have been so because they've applied marketing tactics, knocking door to door and asking people why they aren't attending church. Hearing things like, well, not close enough, it's not fun enough, there's not enough music, the messages are dull, they don't have these kinds of programs for me, my children, elderly, whatever. And they went and they designed a church that did exactly that. So when that business practice is applied, it's going to be effective, and they brought churches, people in. I read a magazine article in this is Fortune magazine, I think, turn of the most recent century, I think 98 or 99. The Willow Creek Community Church up in South Barrington is one of the most successful at this. That's the way he started. Right out of divinity school, he started going door to door and finding out what kind of church people wanted, and he designed that organization for them. Subsequently, in very short time, 15,000 attendees every Sunday, all kinds of activities. He's got 20 direct reports. He's been very successful, Bill Hybels, at building that kind of an organization. But at the end of this magazine article, he was asked, now what? This is in 99. And he says, well, now I've got this organization, but I'm not really sure how to run it. What's our goal? What's our objective? His goal was to get people in seats, which is what the goal of most Christian churches is. Well, they got people in seats. Now what? Now what? And that's what they're all struggling with, how to take it forward. And they've all got their niches, especially in media. You'll see that every one of them has got their little niche. Billy Graham was about salvation. That's what his focus was. There's the guy down in Texas, Joel Osteen. He's the inspiration guy. Every one of them have got their own little niche that they've carved out and that they are speaking to. It's truly marketing. But every one of these groups is self-promoting versus God-promoting. You'll see that when you start watching these things. Market options within the world of Christianity tend to point to themselves. They promote their usually personality-driven organizations, usually one guy at top, one guy, calls all the shots. He's the figurehead. He is the persona of the church, or it could be a woman in many cases. Usually their organizations are personality driven, and their attempts are to grow their membership. They're image centered. They are celebratory in that they focus on celebrities. I saw one webpage where a bunch of celebrities were invited to give their little story of how they came to Christ. And there were, I don't know, 50, 70 of them, and you click on a little screen and the video comes up. I think it's called I Am Second. If you want to look that up, get into Google and type in I Am Second and you'll see all of these. Well, why celebrities? Why does Joe Gibbs, just because he was a coach of the Washington Redskins and won a Super Bowl or two, why is his story more important than anybody else's? Because they're focusing on celebrities, stars, idols. Well, if they can do it, I can do it. That's their whole concept. And that's just one church, I think, down in Dallas, Texas, that's doing that. And, you know, at their core, they are proselytizing. That means they're out to get members. And from the very first day I set foot into the Church of God back in the early 80s, I heard this over and over and over again. We are non-proselytizing. We are not out to get members. That flies in the face of every other Christian organization out there. They don't get that. What do you mean you're not trying to get members? Those organizations are very intercessory in the way they do things. They act as mediators, almost in place of Christ, rather than giving direction and guidance, assisting Christ and God in this relationship that he's establishing, this direct personal relationship with an individual. They act as the intercessory. Come to our organization. Know God through us. Well, that shouldn't be embedded in our messages, because our messages are about blow the dust off your Bible. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. But this is the nature of a media-centered approach. All you have is this flat screen. It's got to be flamboyant. It's got to be catchy. It's got to draw people in. It's a very difficult space to compete in this age, just to get a message clear. Their success is measured in attendance. That's not the measure of our success. God will determine that. You see, the relationship in these organizations are between the member and the church, and it seems to supersede the relationship between the called out one and God. Now, they would never admit to that, but you see it in the way the organization works. They follow a man instead of following God. And the organization encourages it. That even applies to some of the churches of God. God is less the focus, and Scripture is disappearing. I mentioned this to a woman from the branding agency. I said, Scripture's disappearing. She says, well, I don't even understand it. You say that, but you know, I was raised Catholic, and we're getting more and more into the Bible all the time. Well, I said, when I say Scripture's disappearing, it's not just disappearing in terms of how it's taught, but how it's lived. Well, we're really trying to understand it. Oh, okay, well, study the Sabbath. There is absolutely no biblical basis for moving the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to Sunday. None. Really? Right, that's right in the Catholic Encyclopedia if you want to read that. The Pope made that change and everybody kind of followed along, and all the Protestant churches have done the same thing. So who are they following, a man or God? You can do that with the Holy Days. You can do that with just about anything within Scripture. Is Scripture being applied? No, it's most cases they're disappearing. And they're being quoted less and less and less in the churches. And membership is increasingly less accountable for their relationship as a result. When they set up this figurehead and they follow this guy, it's like they remove all accountability. He told me to do it. I can say he said do it. So I don't have any accountability for my actions. I'm just doing what you inspired this guy. He says how I saw it. So I did what he told me to do. Are they following a man or are they following God? When the Scriptures are right there in their laps. Spirit-led. Now, in contrast, let's consider the critical essence in the persona of those who do have a personal relationship with God. Remember, it will be evident in their message and in their character. Okay? First and foremost, only 2 points here. First one, those who know God point to Him. They point to Him in words and in works, not to themselves. In Matthew 6:33, we're told what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be supplied. They are called, they are led by God's Spirit to seek God and what God says. That's why the Spirit opens up the pages of Scripture for us. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, you can just write that down. And you can find this throughout Scripture, Romans 6, a few other places as well, where repentance is described. Well, Repentance is an extremely personal experience, and it's granted by God individually to that person. It's not something that's collective. You don't see whole countries and nations repenting at once, not in this age. And true repentance, where they truly turn to God. Let's go to John 17. We read this section the night of the Passover. What was Christ praying for that night? John 17, we'll read verses 20 through 23. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The world may know this because his people, his called ones, are one. Christ's followers will seek to be one with him first, with God the Father through Jesus Christ, and with one another. They will seek to be together, not divisive, not looking to establish their own little niche, not adding to 38,000 and one with their own little personal view. And all Jesus did, in all that he was, he pointed to the Father. I'll just reference these. John 5 and verse 30. He said, I can of myself do nothing. John 12 and verse 50. He said, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The Father's words, not his own. John 14 and verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, can we apply any of these to us, Christ in us? Do we see this as our persona, Christ in us? I can of myself do nothing. We should. It should be the persona of the Church of God. Just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Do we gauge the words of our mouth as representatives of the Church of God and the family of God? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I don't know that any of us can say that, but it's what we're striving for. It may not be a current attribute, but it absolutely is an aspiration. And that also feeds that persona. God's servants have always pointed to him and not themselves. It's replete in the pages of Scripture. I'll just reference these. Joseph, Genesis 41 and verse 16, when he was being asked by Pharaoh to interpret the dream, he was told by his butler that Joseph could interpret dreams. So Pharaoh says, I hear you can interpret dreams. What did he say? It is not in me. Joseph said, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. He pointed to God. David, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 47, facing Goliath. This story is beloved by almost every Christian organization. This young lad facing a giant in the faith of God. It's a great story, but rarely does anyone go deep enough into it to understand it. Maybe we'll do that one day. David said, the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. He knew exactly whose the fight was and who would win it. Daniel, before Nebuchadnezzar, again asked to interpret a dream, Daniel in Daniel 2, verse 28, he said, you know, I can't do this, but there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. He points to God. Christ pointed to God. Christ in us will do the same thing today, point to God. Herbert W. Armstrong always said, this is not my work. But more than half of us didn't hear that. And though he's been dead for, what, over 20 years, people still follow him when he said don't. Amazing. He said, don't follow me. Don't do it just because I said do it. Read it for yourselves. One of his most distinctive statements was, blow the dust off your Bibles. Why? Well, just do it. Why? Why? Ask yourself that question. Why? Another was, don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself. Where? The pages of Scripture. Why? Why was it so important that each of us individually read our own Bibles? A direct personal relationship with God. That I remember, he never once publicly invited anybody to attend services. He invited them to blow the dust off their Bibles and read them. Why? Because a direct personal relationship with God can only be developed through a self-corrective study of his word. Not just by coming and sitting in a chair at a church. That's not the way it's done. The connection with God has to be first. Guided by God's Spirit, the Bible is how he speaks to us. God's ministers do not call people to themselves. They point them to God. You can just write these down. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Romans 8 verses 27 through 34. The called of God have one intercessor to God, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. One mediator, one high priest, appointed by God, and preserved in the pages of Scripture for us, the Word of God. That's our intercessor. Not Mr. Fay, not me, not anybody at the council in Cincinnati, or on home office administration, not any individual member of any church anywhere. We are not to follow a man or a woman. We are to follow God. That direct personal relationship has to be there. The gospel itself does not point the called to the church. It points them to God through Christ. You've read these before. John 6, 44 and 45. You know what? Let's go there. John 6 and read verses 44 and 45. We tend to read 44 and don't read 45, but it's significant. It's also alluded to in verse 65, but let's begin reading in John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God is the one who draws through Christ. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God, not by a man, not by a church. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That should be embedded in our messaging. It should be very clear in our messaging. The gospel points those called to God through Christ. God then points them to his church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who's doing the calling here? God. Where is the fellowship? With Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the basis for the fellowship, for our fellowship. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 11 through 16. Because many hear these things and they think, okay, well, then what do I need a church for? Well, clearly, in the pages of Scripture, we're told by God that a structure has been set up, a church has been established, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. God has established teachers, preachers, to deliver his message, to teach us, to help us understand. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, the service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a reference to the church of God, the spiritual organism. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is how we grow into Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You want to cut through the clutter of the 38,000 other messages that are out there? Here is the process. Grow in Christ. Grow in the Word of God, and it will become clearer. Now, those appointed by God are in an advisory role. Those who preach the true gospel bring belief to people, and they let God bring people to belief. You know, at the end of Acts, the book of Acts, after the 3,000 are baptized on that day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it said very clearly that even though the church is very active and involved in fellowshipping and following the apostles' doctrine, what does it say? The Lord added daily to the church those who would be saved. The Lord added, not their works, not their messaging, not their marketing or their advertising. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 18 through 20. I like the way Paul phrases this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what the ministry is to do. Reconcile. Who? Them to us? No. The called out ones to God. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, referencing the work of the ministry. We are ambassadors for Christ as though we were pleading, or as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the foundation of our ministry. Be reconciled to God, not to an organization, not to a church. Those appointed by God are in an advisory role, ambassadors in a ministry of reconciliation, charged to point respondents to God, to Him, not themselves, by preaching and doing God's will. Now, when God is at work, He certainly raises up a man to do it. That example is replete throughout Scripture as well. But that man preaches and practices God's will. I mentioned this earlier. Matthew 7 and verse 20, by their fruits shall we know them. His words and actions, the preacher's words and actions, will align with Scripture. That's how we know. The lives of members of those organizations as well will also reflect that message. Titus 1 and verse 16. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Well-known scripture, but I wanted to read it in this context. Talking to those who are not part of the body of Christ. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Their lives do not reflect the pages of Scripture, the true message from God. How can they be led by God's Spirit? Those who know God do not deny him in words or in works. The Spirit-led follow a man only as that man follows Christ. And that example is also replete in Scripture. That first point, those who know God point to Him, not themselves. They point to Him in words and in works. Second point, those who know God hold themselves personally accountable for their relationship with Him. Those who know God hold themselves personally accountable for their relationship with Him. Let's go to Philippians 2 and read verses 12 through 13. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, apart from any influence that Paul had on them personally by being near them, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, or work with your own salvation in some translations. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Our salvation is in our hands, personally, individually. God saves, but He's given us it to work with. Those who know God do not deny him in words or in works. Though God appoints teachers, guides, pastors, it is up to each of us individually to develop and sustain our own personal relationship directly with God. The choice is still ours. No man can take that choice from any of us. God grants it to us. Let's go to 1 John again. 1 John chapter 2, we'll read verse 27. But the anointing which you have received, 1 John 2, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will be able, or you will abide in him. His Spirit in us equips us to direct our own learning and our own growth. Now, this does not mean that we cast off all authority and that we eject or reject the counsel or instruction of God's teachers. If somebody is teaching us from the pages of Scripture and we've confirmed that, and we say, oh, well, we're not going to do that, who are we rejecting? The teacher? We're rejecting the words of Scripture. If indeed God's appointed teach his word and his will, this is a rejection of God, not a rejection of his teacher. You know, when Samuel was really offended because the people of Israel went to him and said, you know, we want a king. We don't want this whole system of judges and what God has set up. We want a king just like all the nations around him. He was all dejected. Well, what did God tell him? That's 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. God said to Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. Again, when we confirm by that test that John gave us in 1 John 4, we test that spirit. Are they speaking the word of God? Are they professing the word of God in their message and in their actions? And we reject it. Who are we rejecting? Them? No, we're rejecting God. The Holy Spirit leads us to seek out God's teachers, rather. We sift through those 38,000 different versions to find that truth, that message that is true, succinct, and clear, that presents God's message as clearly as possible. And then we affirm everything that they teach us with his word. Let's go to 1 John. We're in 1 John. Let's go read 1 through 7. Mr. Fay covered this whole section last week, but I want to read this again in this context. I find it helpful. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This is kind of the perspective I put myself in when I was put on this committee. I've seen it, I've heard it, I understand it. Now what? How do we wrap this into this message? How do we make sure the message is clear? It's the word of life. How is it presented? Verse 2. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declared to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That fellowship must first be with God through Christ before we have it between any of us. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the basis of the joy. Do you remember the joy when you found the truth? When God enabled us to see the truth? Do you remember the joy when you first walked into a Sabbath service and you met other people who believed exactly the same thing you did? When maybe you'd struggled for years to find that? Remember that joy? It's embedded in the message. And that message is embedded in the people. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We can't walk in darkness and say that we have fellowship with God. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's the qualifier, walking in the light of God, in God's light. God is light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's the qualifier. We must first walk with God in his light before we have fellowship with one another. We don't have it otherwise. We may think we do, We may be civil and friendly and kind. We may sit next to one another. We may go to one another's houses. But if each of us is not individually keeping up that personal relationship with God, we have no fellowship. There's no reason for us to be together. And the blood of Christ, of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our fellowship, our relationships with one another are based on our individual relationship with God through Christ. It's predicated on our collective submission to His will. Let's finish in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Paul here was just explaining the divisions that were going on, and they shouldn't be doing this in Corinth. And he wanted to make sure that they did not think that what he was doing was commending himself. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Paul's message, as given to him by God, was residing in the Corinthians, or should have been. It should have been a personal attribute in every individual in Corinth, or at least an aspiration. The critical essence of the gospel is evident in each member, because every member is individually accountable for their relationship with God. It should be clear in the message. It should be clear in the messenger. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Those who know God hold themselves personally accountable for their relationship with Him. It doesn't depend on a church or any organizational body. Brethren, the critical essence of the true gospel, evident in the lives of each member of the true church, in the persona of that organization, is that God wants us to have a direct personal relationship with Him. Those who know God point to Him in words and in works, and they hold themselves personally accountable for growing in their relationship with Him. This purpose may very well found the gospel message and establish the persona of the Church of God.